Well, time for us to return to God's Word together. And I'm always glad we have this time. You know, I think about the week and how it's so easy to get so busy and for things to get squeezed out. But we have 144 hours every week, and I always feel like it's worth spending one of those together, you know, just soaking in God's Word, hearing from Him, and responding in worship, encouraging one another. So glad to be here. Glad you're with us. Now, just to recap, over the past few weeks, we've taken some time to look at the Ten Commandments, right? Maybe we feel tired of them now. We've spent 3 weeks on them. But we spent some time on them, thinking of them as a foundation provided by God for life in this world, a solid set of truths and wisdom on which we can base our lives and build our lives. But before giving these commands to the Israelites, we also made it clear that they came within a certain context of God giving them a clear sense of their identity and purpose. It wasn't just, here's some commands to follow, but as his chosen people, rescued from slavery and called to represent him in this world, they were given these instructions. So then, in light of who they were and who they were called to be, the first three commands began by calling them to respond by loving God first and foremost, to center their lives around a committed relationship with Him, and then let everything else flow from that. And then the next two commands we noticed were not negative like we might think in the Ten Commandments. They were positive. They were instructing God's people how to build their lives to last and how to live life to the full as they regularly remembered His love for them. And then the last five commands, though they came in the form of negative prohibitions, they provided helpful boundaries, like a protective fence within which their lives could flourish and prosper in relationship with God and one another in this world. And yet, we've also reflected on the fact that these words were not just for Israel back then. As God's representatives, they were given the purpose of sharing His truth and His love with others around them as they lived it out in this world. And so this identity as God's people, this membership in His family, is offered to all who believe and receive the blessing that He offers now through the gift of grace through Jesus Christ, as John 1:12 tells us, for all who receive and believe in His name, we can become children of God. And so we also share in this calling to represent Him in the world, passing on the blessing and love that we've received. And 1 Peter 2 said a lot of that too, using the same terminology for the church today, right? That we're chosen people and a holy nation and put here on earth to glorify Him through our praises, through our works. And so these Ten Commandments were not just these outdated laws for Israel that now we can ignore because of God's forgiveness, but they were a gift to God's people, revealing His will for them in this world. They're a true representation of reality as well that we can build our lives on, a picture of a flourishing and well-ordered life lived in harmony with God, ourselves, and others. So they give us identity for God's chosen people who have a clear sense of purpose to be His representatives on earth. And I just reiterate that because it is so important for us to know our identity and our purpose in our lives on an ongoing basis. It affects everything that we do, at least hopefully. You know, knowing who we are and what we're here for in life can influence what we do and decisions that we make on a daily basis. That's how life should work, at least. And so if we can build our lives on the solid foundation of our identity and purpose as God's people, then we won't be so easily upset or upended by the storms and challenges that inevitably come in life. And we won't be swayed to and fro by the social pressures or by the endless requests that we receive. We'll know what we need to do in a given situation because we'll know who we are and what we're here for. And this is why people and companies and churches like to make mission statements, right? Which is, you could say, an attempt to express their identity and purpose clearly for others to understand who they are and what they do, and also as a guiding light for their own future decisions. And I'd like to think of a few examples together just to illustrate this. Can anyone think of any examples of mission statements that you know? They're supposed to be memorable and clear, but they aren't always. Yeah, you know one?
To know, show, grow, and love Christ.
And whose mission statement is that?
From back home.
Okay, like your old church, to know, show, and grow the love of Christ. Hey, that's pretty simple, catchy, clear. Gives people a sense of, you know, what they're here for, right? Great. Anyone else? Yeah. To know him and make him known. Is that a church as well? Yeah?
Yeah, somewhere in the past.
Cool, somewhere in the past, but you remembered it, yeah. Emily told me, oh, you should use the Pregnancy Center's mission statement as an example. It's really good. And I'm like, okay, what is it? And she's like, oh, I can't remember. It's easy to forget mission statements, right? I've got a couple examples for you. See if you can identify this one. Here it is. To inspire and nurture the human spirit. One person, one cup, one neighborhood at a time. Anyone know who that is? Starbucks. Hey, wow, you know it. How do you know it? Like, is it written on the wall or is it obvious through that? I kind of wonder if this is accurate, if this is honest. Like, is this really their purpose to nurture the human spirit through coffee? And is this goal achievable through what they're doing by selling coffee? It feels like a little bit too lofty, for me. What about this one? Can you guess whose this is? Our worldwide operations are aligned around a global strategy called the Plan to Win, which center on an exceptional customer experience, people, products, place, price, and promotion. Hmm?
Amazon?
That's a good guess, but no, not Amazon. Walmart? Oh, yeah, it sounds like a big vision, doesn't it? It's McDonald's. Again, is this really their mission? You know, is this actually what McDonald's does? Can anyone think of maybe a more accurate, honest, and clear statement? Like maybe we make food fast and cheap or something like that? You might be more honest, right? Okay, a couple more. Here's one. To help make every brand more inspiring and the world more intelligent. You'd think it would be something like Apple, right? It's actually a company that makes stick-on labels. one more. To be a company that inspires and fulfills your curiosity.
Chapters?
Chapters, that's a good guess. Maybe some kind of educational enterprise. It's actually Sony. Again, is this honest? Is this achievable? Can making labels really make the world more intelligent? And can making electronics really inspire people like that? Or would it be better and more honest to say, we make labels that don't fall off, we make electronics that don't break down? That might be a more practical, honest goal. Okay, I want to give a couple of good ones, and these are ones that are related to people in the congregation, so let's see if we can guess them. To develop well-rounded youth, better prepared for success in the world. Anyone? Hmm? Scouts, that's right. How are they doing? Seems pretty good. Like, it seems like this is like a bullseye, right? This is actually what they do. It describes it well, I hope. There's another one. Blank helps keep the world's oceans and citizens safe. Again, it's related to local here. Anyone? The Navy. Yeah. Yes, that's right. And too bad Brad isn't here. But it's nice and clear, you know, I think both of these. And it goes on to clarify further how they accomplish this mission through peacekeeping, humanitarian aid, diplomacy, and preventing illegal activities. They go on to describe their values that give shape to this: duty, integrity, loyalty, courage, and their motto, ready, I ready. But, you know, to me, it sounds like these are people who know who they are and what they're here for and how to do what they've set out to do. Okay, now, what about churches? We've already heard a couple examples from churches. It can be helpful for a church, I think, to go through a process of trying to identify and clarify their mission to help bring focus to their activities that they do together. Sometimes it can result in a grand new mission statement being crafted and printed on a banner and put on their website, And sometimes it can just be forgotten as well, right? And lead to no change. So finally, for the million-dollar question, does Parkdale have a mission statement?
Yes. It's on the thing.
On the thing. What?
Outside.
On the thing outside.
Outside,
what is it?
I don't
you don't remember. It's on the sign. Okay. Good question. Is it passion for God, compassion for people? When I first came here, I noticed this on our letterhead. I noticed it on our bulletin. I think it's on our sign. And I thought, oh, that's really good. But where is the verb in this? So it said on our bulletin, our mission, passion for God, compassion for people. And I thought, I like that, but I don't see a verb there. So what is our mission that we're actually doing? It doesn't seem like a mission statement to me. Since then, we've removed the words, our mission, because I don't think it is a mission. But we've kept those words, we've kept that phrase, and here's why. Because I don't think we necessarily as a church need to develop a new mission statement when the church's mission is very clearly expressed by Jesus at the end of the book of Matthew. The Great Commission, right? Which is to make disciples of all nations, baptizing and teaching them to follow all that he said. So I think we as Christians, we know what to do, right? Jesus told us what to do. And ever since creation, we've been put here to be fruitful and multiply. And as Jesus' followers, we're called to invite and teach other people to follow him as well. That's our mission. It's really simple and straightforward. And so Christians often know what the right thing to do is. And that's part of the problem sometimes. We know what to do. We're good at being right and knowing the truth and knowing what we should do and other people should do. But sometimes we forget why we do what we do. Sometimes we forget how how we do things is also important, right? You can do the right thing, but if you do it in the wrong way or for the wrong reasons, it doesn't work out the way it should. We forget that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. And that's why I think this statement is worth keeping. It reminds us of that. Passion for God, compassion for people. What do you see in that statement? Do you see the why? Do you see the how built into that? The reason we do things and the way we do things? You know, I think it says that we do what we do because of our love for God. And we do it with compassion for others. Does anyone have an idea where this would have come from? Whoever invented this before my time, where did it come from? What might it be based on? I don't think it's the Great Commission. Yeah, love God, love your neighbor. The Great Commands. So it's not the Great Commission, which is the what. But the Great Commands might tell us the how and the why, which Jesus gave in response to a person asking him what was most important from the law. So this is a follow-up from what we've been doing the last few weeks. So as we open our Bibles now to take a look there, let's just pray first. Heavenly Father, we thank you for calling us to be your own people and creating us with a purpose. So as we open your word together now, may your Spirit guide us into the truth of our calling and our hope in Jesus Christ. And in his name we pray. Amen. Would anyone like to read our verses today? They're found in the bulletin or from your own Bible. We're a quiet bunch today. I can read them. Okay. Oh, you got it, Katie?
No.
Okay. Yeah, the bulletins are the orange things in the back, if anyone needs that too. So here's Matthew 22, 34 and following. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. So as you can see, we're sort of jumping midway into a situation. And so like any good and honest reader, before we look at Jesus' response here, we should understand its context. Matthew 22 takes place in Jerusalem. And it's in the final week leading up to Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. Crowds are gathering for Passover, and Jesus is now delivering his final teachings to the people and issuing his final warnings to the leaders, the religious leaders there. So the chapter begins with a parable where Jesus compares the kingdom of God to a banquet where many people are invited, but not everybody comes. And the religious leaders can see that he's criticizing them. He's pointing at them. He's implying that they're on the wrong side of the kingdom. And so they counterattack. First, the Pharisees. They send their followers, along with the Herodians, actually, to try to trap Jesus into speaking against taxes. Then the Sadducees offer a trick question about the afterlife. And in both cases, they're trying to get him to produce a soundbite that can be taken out of context and quoted later to accuse him. Sound familiar today? But after Jesus easily turns these challenges aside and silences his critics, the Pharisees come back with one more attack. See verse 34. Having unsuccessfully attacked Jesus by sending their followers, they now call in for reinforcements, and they send one of their own, an expert in the law, it says, and he brings another tough question. Verse 36. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? What might their strategy be here? Why might they be asking this question? How might they be trying to trap him? Yeah, they did have a lot of disagreement with Jesus over that. Like you can find, especially in the book of John, where he's saying, I and the Father are one, and that's really upsetting them a lot. Yeah, but here, like by asking him, which is the greatest commandment, I think another thing that they might be going for is hoping he's going to pick a side in a controversial issue, that he's going to reveal a personal bias, and that he'll maybe fall to one side of an extreme, like they were doing in the previous questions as well, trying to get him to come on one side of a debate to make some enemies. Maybe he'll come across in his answer as too judgmental or as too compromising. Maybe he'll be too harsh. Maybe he'll be too soft. Perhaps by saying that one thing is the most important, he's going to exclude something else that's important and make some enemies and be able to be accused of disregarding some priorities. So which is the greatest commandment? It's like asking today, well, who are you going to vote for? Or what denomination are you? What faction are you part of? They want to pigeonhole him and embroil him in controversy. Verse 37 to 39, what do we notice about his answer? How would you describe his answer? Anything jump out at you? It's unorthodox. How so? Yeah. That's what I noticed too. Say, which one? And then he gives two answers. Okay, so after turning aside the contentious issues they raised earlier, does Jesus take a side in another controversy? Does he take a page out of their book and try to divide and conquer? No, he answers their question very definitively and finally, and he says it, I think, better than anyone's ever said it before and ever since, obviously. But he does so by responding in this unexpected way, as Evan said, by giving a double answer. Okay, so he's foiling their plans again. He says in verse 37, first, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Does anyone know where that phrase comes from? The book of Deuteronomy, which was known to be a summary of all the law that was said until then. So it's a good place to look for a summary of the law. But there's a specific section of it, the Shema. Did I put it up there already? Sorry, silly question. The Shema, Deuteronomy 6:5, is part of that, where it was memorized by the Jews and repeated daily. So this answer shouldn't be too surprising. And like the Ten Commandments, Jesus begins with a focus on our relationship with God, that being first and foremost, to love him with, it says, the heart, which is cardia in Greek, referring to the center of one's vitality, where their will or their volition is located. He mentions the soul, psyche in Greek, referring to the consciousness of a living being or one's personality. The mind, dianoia in Greek, referring to a person's intellectual understanding or their attitude, their mindset. In addition, in the quotation of this in Luke 10:27, Jesus also mentions one's strength, iskus in Greek, or mayod in Hebrew. It's found in the original Deuteronomy 6:5 as well, so referring to one's strength or power or ability. So however many words are included in this list here, I think the point is clear, is that we are called first and foremost to love God with all that we have, with all that we are, because it's all from him anyway, given to us in love so that we can share it with others. And so our lives are at their best when we're living in loving response to God, in response to what he's given to us, in worship. That's what we're made for. Next verse, Jesus pulls no punches in saying, this is the first and greatest commandment. There, he's done it. Okay, he's taken aside. Now he can be quoted, right? He's mentioned the importance of loving God. But what about all the other commands? Aren't they important too? Can his opponents now take this and pigeonhole him, trap him, accuse him of being out of touch with the real world? You could say he's aloof. He's just like a desert mystic, so heavenly focused that he's of no earthly good. He didn't mention anything practical. But before they can respond, verse 39, Jesus uses the all-important word and here. Before he can be labeled as one-sided, he flips the answer over and he shows the other side. And he says, the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And this comes straight out of Leviticus 19:18, right in the middle of some very practical instructions in that verse about caring for the poor, dealing honestly with one another, paying one another fairly, forgiving your enemies. And then right in the middle of that, this summary statement is given there. Love your neighbor as yourself. So love your neighbor is Jesus' second answer, which also covers the rest of the Ten Commandments, and Paul later comments on that in Romans 13, 8-10, where he says this command summarizes all of those. So Jesus does provide this double answer. He avoids falling into a silly debate or a false dichotomy like many of us still do today. You know, in church circles, people can debate, are we saved by faith or works? Well, the Bible is clear that we're saved by faith in his work for us, and that our faith results in works, and that's what proves that it's real. Or there's the debate, is God sovereign or are we free? Well, God sovereignly gives us freedom. So yes, God is sovereign, and yes, he gives us freedom. He freely chooses to do that. Or should we love God or should we love our neighbor? Again, it's a silly question. The point is clear. It is both and. The two are inseparable. They belong together like two sides of a coin, or like husband and wife, like light and its shadow, or a word and its meaning. One cannot be without the other. You could say one is more abstract, the love for God. One is more tangible, love for neighbor, like an application. But both are the answer to this question of what is most important. They are inseparable. And the Apostle John really makes this clear later on in his first letter. 1 John 3:16 to 18, specifically that verse there. I'm going to read the whole thing. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need and has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but in actions and in truth. So love for others and love for God are inseparable. Love for others is indispensable. One cannot love God without loving their brother or sister who is in need. So why is it necessary for them to occur together? Why is it all or nothing like this? Well, I think there's another hint of this in the order that Jesus mentions them. He mentioned that love for God comes first. And love for one's neighbor comes second. So they are together, they're inseparable, but they occur in that order. And why might this be? Well, I think, again, the Apostle John can help us here. You know, he referred to himself as what? Anyone remember? In his own gospel, he didn't refer to himself by name, but as the disciple who Jesus loved. So he was so impacted by Jesus' love, he identified himself with that. And here in his letter to the churches, he says another thing on love, just a couple verses there. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. And moving on, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but he loved us and sent his love as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. We love because he first loved us. I think we can see so clearly there, right? That this paints this picture of God. God is love. Love comes from him. And our love is in response to that, having received and believed that. These are words that I always share when I do a wedding. When two people really want to love each other, they need to know where love comes from. They need to know what love looks like and where to find the strength to keep their promises to each other. They need to know where to look for an example to follow. And John tells us clearly that love comes from God, and when we know him, when we experience his love, the initiative that he took in sending Jesus to save us, it will inevitably change us so that we do likewise for others. And for those of us who know this, who believe this, we have an example to follow that just as God loved us through Jesus Christ, we also ought to love one another. So he did it first. We do it in response, not as a payment, not a payment of a debt, not to earn anything, but because knowing him changes everything for us. Okay, there's one more verse, verse 40. Jesus ends his response with this: all the law and the prophets hang on these two commands. We've already talked about how Jesus' double-sided response was a way to unify when his opponents were trying to divide and make him take a side. And here he makes an important point for all of us today. You know, that the whole law is not abolished or replaced or canceled by these two commands. It was not boiled down and reduced to these two commands, but he says the whole law hangs on these two commands. Kremenoumi in the Greek, literally to hang or figuratively to depend on these two. So what does he mean by that? It was a long time ago that the Beatles sang, what am I thinking? All you need is love. Well, in many cases, that is great advice. It leaves the question open of how you define love. That's an important question. It's all too easy to take this advice as permission to just follow your feelings, right? To follow your urges, to follow the crowd, to follow the trends of society, whatever they say love is. If one understands love to simply refer to what you like or what you lust for, then love is just the pursuit of happiness, however aimless or misguided that ends up being. But the Greeks had different words for what you like and what you lust for. But here, the word for love is agape, and that's different. It refers to loyal, faithful, unselfish, and even self-sacrificial care for others. So beautifully described in the words of the Apostle John that we read earlier about Christ coming to save us and us responding by coming to the aid of others in need. And so when Jesus speaks of all of the law and the prophets hanging on these two commands, he's not saying, okay, you can just disregard everything else God ever said. He's saying that all of the other commands are related somehow to each other through this one central idea. In the words of Paul, rather than canceling out the laws, the command to love sums them up. Whereas Jesus put it in Matthew 5, he did not come to nullify or cancel the law, but to fulfill it. And so by loving, we're living out the true intent of what God meant when he said all of those things, like to not covet, to not steal, deceive, commit adultery, murder. work on the Sabbath, dishonor our parents, or worship idols. All of these commands, and all of the other ones too, about cleanliness or daily commerce or relationships or worship, they're all applications of this one double-sided command to love God and love our neighbor. So those were just the contextual applications of that. They all hang on this one idea, the one intent that God had. And so when Jesus came, we don't see him dismissing the law and saying, oh, don't worry about the Sabbath, it doesn't matter, or those ceremonies as if they were wrong, as if they were bad. But rather, he criticized the ways that the religious leaders used those laws to be heavy-handed with people, to control and to enforce people's behavior in impressive ways. Jesus rather pointed them to the true intent or motivation, which was to our motivation to follow God's commands should be love for him and love for others. So as Paul later explained, receiving God's grace, in the book of Romans, he says, receiving God's grace does not lead to lawlessness, right? The taking advantage of his grace, but rather, through the work of his Spirit in us, we end up actually fulfilling the law. When we receive his love, his forgiveness, his grace, we respond by fulfilling the true intent of the law by passing on his love to others. That's how it works. So back to that statement at the beginning, compassion, passion for God, compassion for people. You're right, it is on the sign. I can read it there. I hope this makes more sense now, that it's not just a catchy semi-rhyming phrase, but a contemporary expression in this time and in this place of the life that we're created and called to live as God's people in this world. As I mentioned earlier, it doesn't actually say what we do. It's not a mission statement. It's not an instruction manual or a rule book, but it clearly illustrates why we do what we do and how we do it. Through seeking and knowing God and hearing and obeying him, experiencing his love and loving him back, we are filled to overflow with love for others. By living passionately for God, making him our one pursuit, we experience his grace, we experience his mercy and forgiveness and love. And having our needs met and taken care of, we find ourselves able to have compassion for others' needs as well. And again, compassion needs to be understood. It doesn't mean enabling or affirming sinful, harmful, misguided behavior. That's not helpful to anybody. That's not truthful. Compassion is more about learning to see people with God's eyes. Knowing how much we need his love and how little we deserve it, we can then find patience for the flaws of other people and courage to reach out with God's love that we know they need as well, just as Christ did for us. Passion for God by itself could be labeled as odd or aloof, so out of touch with the world that it's not practically useful. But compassion for others by itself could also look soft and flimsy, so accepting and tolerant that it isn't actually helpful or truthful. But compassion for others that flows from a passion for God is what we're called to. And I believe it's a good motto for life, coined by God's people here at Parkdale some time ago before my time. Compassion for others needs to be based on the solid truth of God's love. And that can be helpful to others without being needy or codependent, and point them to the true source of satisfaction for their needs that we've found for ourselves. Compassion for others that draws from the deep well of God's love can also be fulfilling for the giver rather than draining and stand the test of time. So a question for us all as we just go from here is, how can this be lived out? What could this look like? This phrase doesn't tell us what to do, but that's up to you guys to discern in your own context, in your own life. You know, if we believe that God is worth seeking and worth knowing and worth praying to and worth listening to in his word, then is there a practical step we can take to put that into practice? Can we encourage each other? Can we gather for prayer? Can we gather to look at his word together? Can we help one another make him our passion? And how can we live with compassion for others? We can ask ourselves, well, where has God put us? Where do I work? Where do I live? Who are the people he's already put into my life where I'm connected with them? Who has he put you into community with who you'd be able to reach out with his love for? So I hope that we can all agree that these two greatest commands, to love God and love our neighbor, are worth following. But how that looks in your life in the week ahead could be unique. What might God be inviting you to do with him or with others? Is there some time that you might be able to make for God this week, or some space in your life you might be able to open up to others in need? Let's pray together as the worship team comes forward. Father God, we just thank you for this beautiful picture of life we've seen in these commands, Lord, of loving you in response to all that you've given, all that you've done, that's our primary purpose, and then out of that can flow love for others, Lord. So I just thank you for that we can be your beloved children with this purpose of loving others. I pray that you'd show each and every one of us what that looks like in our lives this week. In Jesus' name, amen.